This morning for our sermon, we are starting a new series, and this is called an apologetics series. Apologetics is an old word that simply means the defense of the faith. We here in our lives today, we face a lot of questions. A lot of questions that we would love to know the answers to. Some of them are more important than others. Many of us have been wondering all these weeks, when is that shark balloon ever going to come down? It's still up there. The Sunday school kids will tell you, I even one Sunday tried to shoot it down with a blowgun. I have an Amazonian blowgun with darts. I even grazed it a couple times, but it's still up there. It will come down eventually. Other questions are more important. Other questions call us to use our whole mind to search them out. One of these is the question, does God exist? Is Christianity true? Do we have good reason for believing these things that we say that we believe? And those are the questions we're going to be looking at in this series. And the main point today, really, this is just kind of an introduction to look at some pieces of Scripture that tell us how we as Christians relate to this quest to know God. And how Scripture addresses skeptics and unbelievers on one side. How it addresses doubters. How it addresses we who are already Christians. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. And next week we'll start getting into some of the actual evidence, some of the case for why we believe what we believe. And I should give as a disclaimer here at the top that there is a slight danger that you are letting a dyed-in-the-wool nerd off his leash. So, my apologies at the beginning, okay? I do think this is important for us to cover. We live in an age that is very skeptical, that is growing more skeptical. It is becoming fashionable in a lot of society to simply shrug away Christianity as something old, something that never really made a lot of sense. But fashions are not facts. And it is important for us to know where we stand and why we do believe the things that we do. The other disclaimer I'll give is just that this will be a bit of a departure from the usual way that I do sermons. My preference for teaching in sermon times is to do expository preaching. Preaching through passages of Scripture to preach the Word of the Lord as directly as I can. And so I will say, if you're someone who, like me, needs and yearns for that part of it as well, I am going to be continuing doing that kind of preaching in Sunday evening sermons. You can get that in person or by sermon podcasts a few days later on our website. And I also do that at the Wednesday night Bible studies, which again, you can do in person or online. So if you're looking for that kind of teaching during the weeks and months while we're here in apologetics for the Sunday morning service, that's where you can find those things. Let me start us off here with a little story. And this is a story that takes us back about 200 years, 220 years or so, to the year 1802 in Europe. And Napoleon was on his grand march across Europe trying to set up an empire. And he was holding a reception at his court in France. And one of the people at this reception was an astronomer, a physicist, named Pierre Laplace. And Pierre Laplace had just published a very prominent book that promoted a new scientific theory of how the solar system came together. And this book made no mention of God, right? It was just sort of the science, the physics of how our solar system may have come together. And that's not unusual for our time, but it would be for their time. And so Napoleon asked him, he said, Monsieur Laplace, why is there no mention of a creator in your book? And Laplace answered by saying, I have no need for that hypothesis. I have no need for that hypothesis. This has kind of become a rallying cry for much of the skeptical side of the intellectual debate in our world today. They say, if we can explain the universe without any reference to God, then why do we need him? Why do we need that hypothesis? What's the point? It reminds me of an interaction I had with a young professional, used to live here in Calais. He and his family had now moved away. But we were over at his home just for a dinner date, hanging out together, getting to know one another. And he knew that I was a pastor, and he just kind of mentioned to me out of the blue, he said, "Well, I've never seen the need for religion." And I was just getting to know the guy, so I'm not quick enough on my feet. I didn't say anything. I didn't say, "Well, I've never seen the need for skepticism." Or maybe, "Well, you don't see the need for it now, but just wait till Judgment Day. You might see the need for it then." Ever thought of that? I bring this up because his response, "I've never seen the need for religion," it's a common one out in our world today, but it kind of misses the point, right? It's not a question of whether you've ever seen a need for it. It's not a question of your feelings or even your perceptions. It's a question of what is actually true. If it's true, then you will have a need for it. If it's not true, well, then that's worth knowing too. You see, Christianity is not just an optional add-on to life. It's not just a social club for people who like to hang out and sing happy songs, right? If it is true, Christianity is the meaning of life. If it is true, Christianity is the meaning of life. If it's not true, we should all just go home right now. Find something else to do with your lives, people. We are people who are passionately committed to the truth because it really matters. It really matters in life-changing ways. I have a few verses we're going to look at here today, and the first one for us is from Matthew chapter 22. This is Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 37. We have a number of different texts we're going to look at today, so you're welcome to look them up in your Bibles or just to follow along on the screen. Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 to 37. "One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question, 'Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?' Jesus replied, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind.'" We, in our tradition, we're often very good at the first two parts. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Sometimes, unfortunately, especially here in America in recent years, we have not always been that great at loving the Lord with all of our minds. But that's our call here. That's what we're going to try to be doing in these next weeks and months, to engage our minds to see what Psalm 19 was talking about, that the evidence for God is arrayed upon the things that He has made, that we can see it and that we can know it, that we can love the Lord through the discipline of our intellectual practice. The real question is it true? And we believe that it is true. Not only so, we believe that we have very good reasons for believing that it is true. So if you're a skeptic, you should know that these questions that we are dealing with here today are the most important questions in the universe. We are dealing with questions of fundamental reality. The most important questions of the universe. So if you are not pursuing these questions with everything that you have, then you are not really a serious seeker after the truth. Let's take a look at our next passage here. So these next three verses we're going to talk about are kind of addressed, the first to the skeptic, to the unbelieving world. And I should say off the top, I'm someone who I hope can speak sympathetically to folks who are in this place, right? A lot of times when apologetics is done by Christians, it's done in kind of a browbeating way. "You stupid, stupid world. Can't you just wake up and see?" Well, the truth is, these are big questions, and sometimes they're hard questions. One of the things I hope to do in this series is to share with you testimonies of people who have been serious seekers after the truth and whose lives have been changed by the evidence. And I stand before you as one of those people. I grew up in church, was well-founded in the Christian faith, but for a period of my life of at least a couple years, I was really wrestling with these questions. And they're serious questions. And so I hope for skeptics out there that we can come at the questions that you have in a serious and in a respectful manner. Because one of the things that I want to get across, you know, even though I'm sympathetic, I'm going to be direct. One of the things I want to get across to the skeptics who might be anywhere in our listening audience is that most of the intellectual arguments you have been fed miss the mark in pretty significant ways. And if you are a true seeker after the truth, that's important to you. And you'll want to know why. While I was wrestling through my season of doubt, I took it upon myself to be serious about these things and to read the very best of the arguments on both sides by Christians and by atheists. And one of the things that I found was that the books that were regarded as the best defenses of atheism were filled with, unfortunately, logical fallacies about what Christians believed. Logical fallacies are just mistakes that they were making. The most prominent among them were what's called the ad hominem fallacy, which is where you reject an argument because of the person who is making it, right? And this is true in a lot of atheist literature out there. They look at Christians who are messing up and bumbling into sin, or sometimes just being terrible people, and they say, this cannot be true. Christianity cannot be true because look at that person over there. They're terrible. Well, in point of fact, if you know Christian tradition at all, if you know Christian theology at all, that's exactly what we predict to be the case. People are terrible. You're all sinners. Some people are going to mess up. Some Christians are going to mess up in really terrible ways. But that does not mean that the case itself is, that the case for Christianity is wrong, right? If you don't want to fall into the ad hominem fallacy, you have to take the case on the merit of its claims. The other main fallacy they would do is what's called the straw man fallacy, which is that they attack what they think Christianity teaches. And in point of fact, don't often hit the mark. One of the main ways you see this is that they'll often attack sort of the most fringe doctrine they can find held by any Christian anywhere. And they say, well, those snake handlers in Appalachia, look, they are crazy. Christianity can't be true, right? Well, it's the straw man fallacy. They're not actually dealing with the strength of the central intellectual tradition of Christianity. Truth matters, and I want the skeptics in the audience to know that we are going to try to treat the truth without falling into any of these many fallacies. Let's look at what Scripture says to the position of the skeptics, unbelievers. And this passage is from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, here Paul is speaking to, or speaking about, the reaction of the unbelieving world. So let's bring this up. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Right? So the point of this passage here is saying, look, you should be able to look at the world and deduce from the world the existence and the nature of God. Now, that sounds like something a Christian would say. But in point of fact, in the ancient world, by Paul's time, this had already been shown to be true many times over. See, by the first century AD, many of the major schools of pagan philosophical thought, independent of exposure to the Bible, had already come around to a belief that there must be an all-powerful, all-wise creator God. This is what Aristotle had come around to centuries before Christ. There must be an unmoved mover who gets everything going. This is what the philosophical Stoics believed in Paul's own day. They're not Christians, but through the evidence of logic itself and of observing the natural world, they had come to the conclusion on their own, there must be one single creator God in charge of everything. So one of the things we're going to do for the skeptics in our midst is to build a case that starts on first principles. That means we're going to build a case starting on what everybody can agree on, what everybody already knows. And we're going to go from there with a cumulative case. So if there's a skeptic who's watching or listening to this, you're probably not going to run across any single piece of evidence that you hear and say, oh, ding, that's it, I'm a born-again Christian. But what we hope to do is lay the foundation of compelling evidence upon compelling evidence upon compelling evidence for a cumulative case that shows that we have very good reasons for believing that this God exists and that He has interacted with this world through the person of Jesus Christ. Next week, actually, we're going to start on some of those arguments that the ancient philosophers found so compelling. And I should say, my last note here to the skeptics, the study of Christianity is a great field for the use of the scientific method. I know y'all love the scientific method, right? You test, you experiment. Christianity is open for testing. Not only are we going to look at the historical data that is verifiable or not, the case is also open for experiential work on your behalf. So if you are a serious seeker after the truth, if you are scientifically minded, then do what any scientist would do and try it out. See if it works. Start praying for God to show Himself to you. Scripture says that to those who seek, to those who seek with all their hearts, He will be found. Knock and the door will be open. So try it out. Now, let's look at what Scripture says to the doubters. Christians who may be walking journeys of doubt. And to this we go to the book of Jude. Jude, verse 22. This is a very short verse, but I think it's an important one. Be merciful to those who doubt. Be merciful to those who doubt, right? Okay, so I've already said that I've walked some journeys of doubt in my past, so this is near and dear to my heart. Friends, the Christian church has not always done a very good job on this, right? Notice that that verse did not say, to those who doubt, consider them as a problem to be fixed. To those who doubt, assume that it is willful sin and rebellion against God that underlies their doubts. That's not what it says. It says, show mercy to those who doubt. But many, many times when Christians walk pathways of doubt, what they find are churches that are hostile to them and to the questions that are hitting hardest at their soul. We want our church to be a safe place for any seeker after the truth. And the truth is that doubts are not always a manifestation of rebellion against God. Doubts are not always caused by some deep root of sin. Sometimes doubts are caused just by coming up against the pain of a very broken world. Sometimes doubts are caused by a legitimate struggling with intellectual arguments. And sometimes doubts are actually a call of God upon the soul of a person to grow deeper in their walk with Him. We need to show mercy to those who doubt. Show mercy. So I'm hopeful that in this series, if you are one of these people who believes or wants to believe but wrestles with doubt, that you will find a sympathetic ear, a partner to walk on this journey and explore together with. And I do think that is so important. If you watch our news in this world today, you know that there is a rising tide of people who are leaving churches, who are calling themselves now the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, because they hold no affiliation with religion anymore. People who are calling themselves ex-evangelicals. Why? Because they are finding a church that is unsympathetic to the questions they are asking. These questions are important. We need to treat them as important. And we need to do what Jude 22 says and show mercy to those who doubt. Now, lastly, to those who are Christians, to those who are sitting in the pews and saying, well, you know what? I've never had any doubts. That's not a bad thing. Let me start out that way, right? I'm sympathetic to doubters. I'm an intellectual person. If you're someone who's never had any doubts, God bless you. Praise the Lord. That's wonderful. It is very probably a testament to the richness of your experience in your walk with God, that you know Jesus on a personal level, and that has been enough. We praise the Lord for that. But we want you guys to learn apologetics too, along with all of us doubting Thomases. So, for you, let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. So this is one of the reasons why we're doing this series for you believers. Always be ready to give an answer. That's what Scripture tells us to do. And we're not saying here, we're not expecting that you'll be able, you know, when someone comes up to you and asks you, well, you always seem so happy. What is it in your life that makes you this way? We're not necessarily expecting you to take that person aside and say, well, let me walk you through the steps of the Kalam cosmological argument for the existence of God, because I think you'll find this really compelling. Now, what we do want you to be able to do is to be able to say in those situations, you know what, I know Jesus. And I believe that we have very good reasons for believing that He truly is the Son of God. And to know Him is to have life. And let me point you in the direction of some answers to any questions you may have. We want you to feel equipped to be able to give that kind of answer, to know what you believe and why. But finally, also, we hope that this series will be to the glory of God. This is our main goal. We live for the glory of God. And this is a series in which I hope you will get a taste of the joy it is to see the evidence for this God that we love written across the universe, written across the patterns that we find in Scripture, written in the experience of our daily lives, to behold the wonder of what He has done in the universe and in us, and to give Him the glory for that. So this is just a roadmap to where we're going. Next week, as I say, we'll get into some of the actual evidence we'll be dealing with, and we'll press on for the final weeks of this year and into next year. But let me close by coming back around to the story I started with, Napoleon and Pierre Laplace and his famous saying, I have no need for that hypothesis, no need for God to explain the way the universe is. Napoleon was later relating this little incident to another very famous physicist, a mathematician whose name was Monsieur Lagrange. You gotta love French names, don't you? Laplace and Lagrange. And so he tells him, well, this is what Pierre Laplace said, right? I have no need for that hypothesis. And Lagrange's response was, ah, but it is such a beautiful hypothesis. and it explains so many things. That's what we want to see when we look at the evidence for God. We believe that it's true. We hope to show a good case for why we think it's true. But it's also beautiful. It is beautiful, and it is good, and it is worth committing your life to. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer? Lord God, we thank you for the way that you have shown your glory to the nations, the way that the heavens declare your majesty. And Father, as we set our hearts and our minds on this journey to seek out the evidence that you have given us in the two books that you have written, the book of nature and the book of Holy Scripture, we pray, Lord, that you would guide our minds and our hearts ever deeper into knowing you, and that we would give you praise and glory for all that you have done for us to lead us into truth. Lord, we want to know you. So we pray that you would do these things and do them to the glory of your name. And it's in that name that we pray. Amen.